would, open your Bibles with me to Ecclesiastes 1. Today begins a new series through the book of Ecclesiastes, and someone pointed out to me recently, it's kind of funny that they asked the question, what was the point of your last sermon series being titled Ordinary Church? It's not very inspiring. And you can see we figured out more ways to be effective at uninspiring people with sermon titles or series titles. Just wait for the next one. But we are going to be going through Ecclesiastes, and that title of that series will become clear as it is the main theme of the book of Ecclesiastes. Before we get started this morning, we'll read, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north, and around goes the wind. And on its circuits, the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, 'See, this is new'? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind." Father God, we pray this morning as we read those words, you'd help us to see where this fits in your master plan. Lord, help us to live faithfully according to your word, holding fast to the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. I pray, Lord, that you would be with us right now, that your spirit would fill this place, that through your word, you would speak powerfully to our hearts. And Lord, that we would not leave this place unchanged by your grace. In the name of your son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Two children, both taken from their mother, neither for any fault of their own, neither of them old enough to know what is going on or what this would mean for the future. Both of them had come to this place despite warning signs, despite foreshadowing of this fate they had come to. One whose mother longs for the return of her son to her arms. The other who no longer has the privilege of knowing his mother's longings, because those longings were swept away in the floodwaters of Hurricane Harvey. Both the same age. Both facing difficulties in the future, both subjected to all of this because, well, this is the world we live in. This is a fallen world that we live in. Both conceived in sin, inheriting the burden and debt of sin, and subjected to the futility of life in a fallen world. This is life under the sun. Frustration, futility, no hostages, no survivors, no exceptions. And as Christians, we of all people must be willing to face this truth. Stories like that aren't hard to come by. We could probably spend the rest of our time here today just sharing firsthand experiences of stories like these. We do it all the time, don't we? We vent. Too many people vent things on Facebook that has far-reaching implications. They don't realize how many people are affected by your venting. But what good comes of it? Sure, there's a place for venting frustration, as there is a time for everything under the sun. On the other hand, we could just dwell, or we could just think on only the good that God has done and gloss over all those things. We could just have a happy, cheery time. But that wouldn't be any better, would it? The world that we live in is dying a slow death and has been subjected to futility. The stakes are far too high for us as Christians to not be willing to accept that and be willing to acknowledge that and to take the gospel to a culture, to take the gospel to a world that is living in this futility. That reason alone makes Ecclesiastes a timely book for us as a church. Just look around. Look in the culture around us. Look at Hurricane Harvey, or look at protests that are going on around the country. All these different things, this gender confusion that's going on. There's so many different ways that we can look around and say that life is meaningless. There seems to be no rhyme or reason in any of this that's going on in this world. But there is good that comes from pondering the vanities of life under the sun. Ecclesiastes 7:2 says, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. But we're not here this morning just to consider that life is vanity, are we? Because we have the hope of Christ, and we know that these are the words that testify of him. These are the scriptures that testify of Christ. So as we come to this word in Ecclesiastes this morning, we not only confront the vanity of life, but we confess the hope of a life with Christ. We bear one another's burdens. We weep with those who weep. We mourn the frustrations of life, but we also celebrate together. We rejoice with those who rejoice. And we can sing praises to our God, knowing that we have gained that which is of greatest price, knowing God. Life in a fallen world shows us that without God, everything is meaningless. Without God, everything is meaningless. And our response to the futilities of life in a fallen world, life under the sun, matters. It reveals what we believe about the meaning of it all. It reveals what we believe about the God who created this world in which we live. How we respond to the frustrations and futility of life reveals where we place our hope. The question could be asked, where is the source of all our frustration and disappointment? One philosopher said, there's two great tragedies in life. One is not getting what we want, and the other is getting it. Why is that? Well, because we want the wrong things, because our expectations of things we do want are failed, our dreams are dashed. We don't know how to properly appreciate the good things that God has given. And when we get them, we misuse them. That is life in a fallen world. That is life under the sun. How will we respond to these things? How will we respond to the tragedies of Hurricane Harvey or to the protests in Charlottesville? How will we respond to comfort? How will we respond to success? Both. Tragedy and triumph in this world are meaningless without God. They're vanity. But both find their place in God's good hands. And they're both a part of God's good plan. As we're approaching this book of Ecclesiastes, there's a couple things that we can clarify going in and think about. And I'm reminded, it's kind of like running into someone out of context. You ever run into somebody out of the context in which you know them? For instance, maybe it's a woman you know from Walgreens, right? Woman you know from Walgreens, and you see her all the time in Walgreens. You say hello. You may have even had some conversations about family, about life outside of Walgreens. But then one day you run into her outside of Walgreens, like in Walmart, say. And it feels strange. It's awkward. You don't really know how to react. You know them from a place and you relate everything about them to that place, but then you run into them in a different place. It's like you're complete strangers. Or what about Facebook friends, right? You have friends on Facebook. You ever run by one of those friends in Walmart or Publix or the mall? It's strange, isn't it? We're more quick to like a picture on Facebook than we are to smile at that friend when we walk by them in Walmart or Publix or the mall. But there's a similar way in which we see God in Ecclesiastes. There's a similar way in which we confront Ecclesiastes as if it's unfamiliar. It's inconsistent with the rest of Scripture. It's a book that is often overlooked. Surprisingly, it's one of the very few books. I was looking in my studies as I prepare. Once I've seen what the passage says and seen the structure of the passage and all that, sometimes I'll go and listen to what other preachers have to say about it, just out of curiosity. And curiously, Ecclesiastes has never even been touched by John Piper in the pulpit. At least it wasn't recorded. And that's strange to me. Almost every other book of the Bible except that one. Why is it that we avoid this book? Why is it that we feel so awkward when we come to it and we can't understand what's going on here? I would say it's because we missed the point. I would say it's because we've not truly understood what the book of Ecclesiastes says or what it means for us and how it does line with all of Scripture. It is consistent with the New Testament teachings about life. We've read passages this morning, even from Corinthians, or you can find in Romans, that speak of the futility of life. This is consistent. But as we're going through this, as we begin this series in Ecclesiastes, a few other things we can think. It's not quite a narrative. It doesn't fit that mold, though it does have some of that feel. It's not quite poetry, though it has poetic form. It's not quite pessimistic, although it's hard to escape the unapologetic view towards life. It's certainly not optimistic in the way we typically understand optimism. It obliterates in those things the so-called prosperity gospel and any kind of sentimental religiosity that would refer to God as the man upstairs. You can't hold those things and read this as one part of the whole of God's word. Those things fall apart when you read this book. It's also been said that Ecclesiastes is not evangelistic. But in the middle of all this bad news that we read, there is a thread of redemption. There is a thread of the restoration of all things that is looked to. There is a hope that is being built and that is being pointed to. And in Ecclesiastes, he does that by throwing the legs out from underneath everything else so that we can see that life in this fallen world is meaningless without God. All is meaningless without God. And our relationship to him is the only thing that matters. We can think for a moment on how this fits into the whole of Scripture. We have creation. God created man, holy, happy to live with him in the garden. And then what do we see? Genesis 3, sin. Man disobeys his creator. The creature defies creator. And what happens? They're driven out from that holy and happy place. That's the fall, as we call it. Ecclesiastes is set in a Genesis 3 world. Life under the sun. Life under the curse of sin. But Ecclesiastes also looks forward. It looks forward to a redemption and a restoration of all things. We can see glimpses of that throughout the book, and we even see it in the very last words. The last verse, 14, says, God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. He's looking forward to a day when perfect justice and righteousness will be established by God. And in the end, there are a lot of things that will matter. Even though, as we live right now on this earth, none of it matters without God. Ecclesiastes is raw and unapologetic about life in a fallen world. Someone said it's an exploration of the different ways that people try to find meaning in this life apart from God, and it's an explanation of how futile that is. So as we're going to approach this book this morning, as we begin this new series through Ecclesiastes, this morning we're going to establish a few things. For one, we're going to see about the man who wrote this book. We're going to consider the message of this book and the meaning of it all. Because we believe that all of Scripture is breathed out by God, then everything that is in Scripture is important and significant. We cannot overlook any word. And because we believe that Scripture is sufficient, where the Bible does not speak, we dare not speak so boldly. We're going to look to God's word this morning just for what it says and read what is there in front of us and consider what that means for us. The first thing that we see is the man who is the source of this message. And that matters because a man's message is always heard in the context of his character, right? As the people are given this letter, as it were, back then, or this book or whatever they would have called it in their time, what would make them want to read beyond that first line? What is it about the person writing this that gave any kind of credibility? There's a few designations, a few titles that are given in that very first verse that give credibility to the one writing. And the first that we see is the preacher. The words of the preacher. That word, preacher, that we read is the Hebrew koaleth, which means one who gathers. It's also the Hebrew of the Greek where we get the word church. That's why it says Ecclesiastes. Ecclesia is where we get our word church. The gathering, those who are gathered, those who are called together. As a preacher who gathers the people of God to deliver a message, this preacher brings a message for the people of God. But his message doesn't just relate or apply to the people of God. That's what makes Ecclesiastes so fascinating. You don't require any prior knowledge of the Bible to read the book of Ecclesiastes. You don't need to know redemptive history. You don't need to know any of the terminology of the Jewish tradition. You don't need to know any of those things when you come to Ecclesiastes. Francis Schaeffer called this preacher the man without the Bible. But at the same time, this preacher is delivering a message which he says in chapter 12, verse 11, as given by one shepherd. This man who's writing this book understands that the words that he is giving are the words of God. He understands that. This preacher is delivering a message from God. His words are God's words. Augustine once said that where Scripture speaks, God speaks. J.I. Packer said the Bible is God preaching. So where God speaks, I would say also that his people listen. Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Those are the words that the wise man of Ecclesiastes, the preacher, uses to describe this book, given by one shepherd. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. So when we look to God's word, we have to recognize this is God speaking to us. This is God's word. The preacher of Ecclesiastes has gathered the people of God for the purpose of delivering the word of God. Where this preacher speaks, God speaks. Unfortunately, that same idea of where the preacher speaks, God speaks, has been misused. throughout history. Certainly, there are those who put themselves as authoritatively speaking from God, yet their words are not based on Scripture. So how are we to judge whether someone is speaking the Word of God? Well, we go to the Word of God. It's that simple. It really is that easy. This preacher brings the Word of God, and because this book is situated in Scripture, it is the Word of God. That might seem like a needless observation. That might seem like, yeah, we know that, we've assumed that, but we can't assume those things. We need to be reminded of those things because we, like sheep, stray. We need to be reminded that this Ecclesiastes is not just some poetic, fanciful, or pessimistic writing. This is God's own word, and he's given it to us that we might know Christ and that we might live as he has created us to live. Not only is this a work of the preacher who brings the very words of our Lord, but it's also one who bears a name and title given to our Lord Jesus. The words of the preacher, the son of David. The preacher is a descendant of David. We can't overlook that. This is the title that gave the idea of an heir to the promise of the future redemption that was to come in Christ. We can look back in 2 Samuel 7 to the Lord's covenant with David. He said, when your days are fulfilled and when you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline with him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him. This is a promise that God gave to David for the son of David. And this preacher says he is the son of David. David was a man after God's own heart. And the son of David was no insignificant title. It carried a lot of meaning to the people who would have been reading this. Now that term, son of David, wouldn't have been understood to be a direct reference to the Messiah until much later. But it did point to the promises given to David. And when we look throughout the rest of Scripture, we see them pointing back to that same promise. This preacher is a man in the line of Christ, and that should not be a small thing to us. As we read the pages of the Scripture, Psalm 132, 11 and 12 says, the Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. And if your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons shall also forever sit on your throne. Son of David meant one that was blessed by God who would sit on the throne. And as they read that and they look back to Psalm 132, or listen to that psalm, one of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. Could this be the one son that would reign forever? It's a question mark. We know the answer. We know his reply. We know the one son of David is Christ. The New Testament testifies to it. In Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Three names mentioned in introducing Christ in the very first verse of the New Testament. Jesus, son of David, son of Abraham. These are the two men that we look back in Scripture who hold some very significant and weighty promises of God. And Jesus came to fulfill those promises. It's also the name that Jesus used to refer to himself in the very last verses of Scripture. He says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David. Jesus thought that important enough to include that in the very last verses of Scripture. I don't think we should gloss over that designation here in the book of Ecclesiastes. Paul used it in Romans 1:1-3 as he introduced the letter. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh. Significant enough for him to mention. Or in his letter to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as I preached in my gospel. That's a big deal. He held the offspring of David beside risen from the dead and the gospel. These are things that are part of the gospel. We can't overlook that. So people, when they say that Ecclesiastes is void of the gospel, we cannot overlook the foreshadowing that takes place here. This man, while he was a son of David, he was not the son of David that they had longed for. While he was a son of David, he was not the bright and morning star. He was not the one that had been risen from the dead. He was not the son of the Most High in the way that Jesus came to fulfill. But the name of this man who writes Ecclesiastes points to the one who would reign forever as king. The one who brought the very words, who was in fact the word of God incarnate. So not only do we need to see this is the work of a preacher who brings the very words of our Lord, one who bears the name and title also given to our Lord Jesus as Son of David, the one who fulfilled the promises given to David, but also we see that he's king in Jerusalem. That's also not insignificant. We shouldn't overlook that and just jump straight to the meat. These are things that are important. They help us to understand everything that comes after. This was no obscure man. This wasn't some wise guy that just happened to have a lot of money. This is a man who, once again, was born in the line of David. Many believe to be Solomon. I'm convinced by what I see in Scripture that it's Solomon. Some disagree. Fun study if you want to have it. He didn't include it here, so I'm going to guess that it wasn't that important. But he was king in Jerusalem. This man speaks as king in Jerusalem. On the note of whether or not it was Solomon, I will say this, that phrase king in Jerusalem is only used 4 times in Scripture. The other 3 times are direct references to Solomon. But I'm done with that. Most likely writing specifically to the Jewish people as king, his message would have carried some weight. Yet, as we read these pages, his message is relatable to all. As king, his word would not have been taken lightly by any in his time. If there's any doubt of that, we can read Daniel's words to King Nebuchadnezzar, who was not a son of David, when he says, "You, O king, the king of kings to whom God has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they may dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all." This was the kind of reverence that the people of Israel had for the king. That is not insignificant. They realize the sovereignty of God in the kings of the earth. And they recognized that this was a man that had been placed there by God's own hand, and that God had a purpose with this man. So when that man spoke, they listened. If those were Daniel's words to Nebuchadnezzar, how much more would the people reading this respect the writer and the author of this? One who carried the titles of promise among the people of God. They would have associated his title with being God's man. And that phrase, God's man, has been thrown around a lot, and it's used in lots of different ways. It doesn't always mean something good, because King Nebuchadnezzar was God's man at one time. Donald Trump, in a sense, may be God's man for a season, but not for the reasons that some people suggest. We have no need or expectation of an earthly king who will be God's man, because we have the God-man, Jesus Christ. Amen? Still, this title here in Ecclesiastes, the King of Jerusalem, foreshadowed and pictured a coming king whose kingdom there would be no end. That's what it says of Jesus in Luke 1:33, when the angel told Mary that she would have a son, and he would sit on the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there would be no end. You see how these things are not insignificant? They're not meaningless. These words in the pages of Scripture are not wasted. Even the very words in that first verse, which we sometimes just skip over and say, "Oh, yeah, this is who wrote it. Now let's get to the meat." That's not how we approach God's word. This preacher was no obscure man. He was a notable man, one who rose to power and ruled, one who would have been looked to for executing justice and righteousness, one who also bore the title of Son of David that foreshadowed the coming Son of David, Christ Jesus our Lord. These titles make the message that follows striking. They make the message that follows controversial and confusing. And many people have come to many different conclusions. But I believe that these titles bring much clarity. These titles that he gives at the onset in the very first verse give clarity to who he stands to speak for and what his aim is. This preacher sought to bring the words of the one shepherd who is the Son of David, who is the King of Kings, who will reign forever. So now we've considered the source, the man. We consider the message. Verse 2, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. I was talking with some guys not too long ago, and a few of them happened to be school teachers, and they had mentioned the fact that in school they have this little like three-step process they use in helping kids to read. Say, mean, matter. What does it say? What does it mean? Why does it matter? It's very helpful. And actually, I used that as I was preparing my sermon. I thought through those things once again. Elementary level. And we all need to think those things as we're reading through Scripture. What does it say? What does it mean? Why does it matter? We're doing that here this morning. We've looked at what it says. Now we're considering what it means. And at the end, we'll think about why that matters for us. What does it say? He says, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does it mean? It means exactly what he says. It means that all is vanity. It means that nothing has meaning in this world apart from Christ. That is his point. He gets to that point. We might not see it in verse 2, but he gets to that point. And we have to look at these scriptures in light of who Christ is, because the scriptures were fulfilled in Christ. And we're Christians, right? So we believe what Christ proclaims. And all that Christ came to fulfill is written for us in the Old Testament. Therefore, when we look at the Old Testament, we consider the Christ who fulfilled these things. But without that future in mind for a moment, let's consider the present reality that he is speaking of. That word vanity, havel, means mist, means vapor, means meaningless, means empty, means futile, vanishing, fleeting, meaningless. What is he saying? What does that mean? It means there's no net gain in the economy of our life. There's no discretionary fund in the time that's allotted to us. There's but one life we live under the sun, nothing more, nothing less, nothing left over. It's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. Prince and pauper die alike, theologian and thief, king and subject, civilian and soldier, adult, children, men, women, people of America, people of Africa, people of Russia, people of Chile, of Kosovo. Vanity knows no prejudice. The righteous and the wretched share in the same miseries of life in a fallen world. None are excluded. There's nowhere to run, nowhere to hide, no escape. This is life under the sun, except that for Christians, our lives are hid in Christ. Except that we run to him to hide. And yet, while we look to that future redemption, we live in the present reality. And the present reality is that there is vanity under the sun. All is vanity. James put it like this: come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. We'll read more in a little bit, but Romans 8, it talks about how all of creation has been subjected to futility, which is the Greek equivalent of this word here. Paul often speaks of whether or not he had done his work in vain, vanity. He did not want to be vanity. He did not want to be pursuing vanity in his work. Why? Because he knows that that's the natural inclinations of our work under the sun. We can know as Christians that none of our work in the Lord is vain, and yet there is no guarantee of results or outcome. We may do all the right things, and yet the outcome will not be what we expect. When comparing Proverbs to Ecclesiastes, one commentator said, Proverbs is like math, where a righteous life leads to a good life. And Ecclesiastes is like music. It's mood set to melody. Or Proverbs is like a forecast of the weather. Ecclesiastes is the actual weather. And we think about this past week, what happened? The forecast said, Harvey's not going to be that big of a deal. And what did it do? All of that forecasting was meaningless. All of that forecasting was futile because the storms go where they may. Where God's hand directs them, they go. They're not dependent on some spaghetti plot. There's a divine Lord who's in control of all things. And there's a degree of mystery that we have to live in as Christians, and we must not be shy to embrace that. The secret things belong to the Lord. That's a truth from the pages of Scripture that we have to live with. Nothing is as it should be under the sun. It's altogether meaningless without God. Creature has betrayed creator, and creation has never been the same. We forget the seriousness of the weight of our sin and the wrath of a holy God. Funny thing, when you think about, it's not funny, but in Christ alone, that song In Christ Alone, there's a line there, the wrath of God is satisfied. People have sought to take that out. They said, because it gives the wrong view of God. It portrays, what is the word they use? Divine child abuse. They're misreading Scripture. They are not understanding what God's word says. This world we live in is meaningless because of sin, because of the wrath of God. This creation has been subjected to futility because of the consequence of sin. Graham Goldsworthy wrote, if the creatorship of God is given its full weight, then the fall, as the outcome of man's unilateral declaration of independence, is a very serious thing. It is impossible for God to be true to himself and at the same time tolerate his own dethronement by the creature. On the day that you eat of it, you will die, said God, and die, man did. Dead man is man outside the garden. Dead man is living a life under the sun, a life of futility and meaninglessness and toil that has no gain. This is life under the sun. A life in captivity to sin, where even the creation is bound to futility. And to this day, we find ourselves attempting to recreate what was lost. As we're reading through Ecclesiastes, it seems like that's what's going on there as well. It seems like he's trying to restore what had been lost, to find hope and significance and meaning that cannot be found here on earth. And that's his conclusion, that hope and meaning and purpose are not found here. They're not in the things of this world, not religion, not work, not money. Nothing in this world gives us hope and meaning and purpose. They are all but a shadow and a mist and a vapor. They're vanity. Every mundane decision that we make in our life reveals what we believe about the meaning of life, reveals where we place our hope. So what is the meaning of it all? What's the meaning of it all? What's the purpose? Why is this included in Scripture? I think we've answered that in many ways. But what do we do about it? I think there's at least a few things that we need to do in relation to this and in response to this. And the first thing is that we need to see life in a fallen world for what it is. We need to see it for what it is. This is life outside the garden. This is Genesis 3 reality. Apart from the all-satisfying presence of God, we don't see the perfect harmony that God created us to live in. Because this is the world we live in right now. We live in a fallen world. This is life under the sun. We need to see life in a fallen world for what it is. Second, I believe that we need to speak life to this fallen world. We need to speak to the things of this world. We shouldn't be afraid to address and to confront and to admit, yes, life is meaningless. These things are futile. You're right. This problem of evil, why God would allow such things to happen? Well, we have the answer in the pages of Scripture, but that's not how you respond. It's not enough just to say, oh, well, that's because of sin. I've been diagnosed with cancer. Oh, yeah, that's because of sin. It's true. It's not helpful. I mean, we have to be willing to address these things with some weight and accept the fact this is the world we live in. This is the meaninglessness and frustration that we all face, even believers. Think about this Hurricane Harvey that just passed. How many families do you think thought they were in the prime of their lives before everything was taken from them? How many of those families were perhaps believers who were doing great, living obediently, sharing the gospel, doing all these good things? Maybe they were the beacon of light in their neighborhood, and yet their home no longer exists. That's meaningless. That's futile. That's frustrating. And you can't just say, well, that's life in a fallen world. That's not the way Christians approach life in a fallen world. We have to see life for what it is, and we have to speak to it. We have to meet people where they are with the gospel. I was reading an article a while back that was highlighting some of the differences between cultures and churches, and predominantly Caucasian churches versus predominantly African-American churches. And they were looking at some of the examples of discipleship and how they worked. And the one thing that the African-American churches were doing well was spending time with each other in discipleship. They had people that were brought beside the preachers and beside the other leaders that were doing life. They were living life together, and they were sharpening each other frequently, spending much time together. They didn't operate under a tight schedule. They were kind of free-flowing with their time and all those things. And he called it the ministry of presence. And you can agree or disagree with that terminology, but there's an idea there that's important. And it is that oftentimes more is done in our relationship with each other, just spending time together and how life happens, than is done in speaking a word and walking away. Let's not be like Job's so-called friends who were miserable comforters, who saw their friend living out, yes, life in a fallen world, and only had ways of correction and explanation. There's a very good book to think through that by Tim Keller called Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. And in that he concludes, sometimes the greatest thing we can do is just to be there, just to sit and to let the weight of that moment sink in, to let them know we are there with them in their pain and suffering. Yes, we need to bring the gospel, but we need to also live the gospel. So as we bring the gospel to the world, we need to live the gospel in the world. That means that we mourn over the frustrations of futility of life in a fallen world. We see life in a fallen world for what it is. We speak that life that we know in Christ in this fallen world, and we stand firm in the faith and hope that we have in Christ for future redemption and restoration of all things. Though we live under the sun, we have a hope beyond the sun. We have him who came from high above the sun, actually the one who formed the sun, the one who gives it its light, who gives it its heat. He from beyond the sun came to live a life under the sun so that man under the sun might live beyond the sun. This is the hope that we have as Christians. This God-man, the true son of David, the King of Kings, came from beyond the sun to ransom a people from under the sun. Through his sinless life in a fallen world, his sacrificial death on a cruel cross, and in his resurrection from the grave. It's not a coincidence that these songs we're singing all point to these things. Those songs are chosen for the purpose of highlighting the truth of God's word. We sing with the hope of the resurrection. We sing also with the weight of frustration and futility of life in a fallen world. This is the already not yet experience of the believer, isn't it? We've already been called out of this world and into the kingdom of his marvelous light, yet it's not been fully established here. We long for the day when justice and righteousness will be executed in its fullness. In turn, as we're coming to close now to Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, beginning of verse 18, it says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Yes, we live in a creation that has been subjected to futility, but it was subjected in hope. In hope of what? In hope of the restoration of all things and the resurrection of the sons of God to eternal life. For in this hope, verse 24, we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Life in a fallen world shows us that without God, everything is meaningless. But for the believer, we have a hope that is beyond the sun. Do you know this hope? Have you seen the futility of your sin and the horror of God's wrath against it? If you've not come to see this hope in Christ, if you've not seen your sin, turn from it, calling out to Christ, seeing that his blood alone can atone, then all is meaningless, all is futile. Worth, money, work, religion, none of those things can save you. Only Christ can save. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It's futility. But you, however, if you've trusted in Christ, you are in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, and anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, subjected to the futility and frustration of life in a fallen world, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him, just get this, let this sink in for a moment. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This is the hope of the Christian in a fallen world. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead lives in us through faith in his name. All of life is meaningless if it is a life lived without the hope of God found in Christ.